Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your revelation to us. Not only are you creator, uniquely creating each of us in your image, beautifully, wondrously made. That's such a wonderful thought, God, that you made us special and unique and beautiful. But God, you also saved us because even though we are created beautifully in your image, Lord, we've sinned against you and we've offended you deeply because of our choice to rebel and sin. And yet in that state, in that condition of sinfulness and depravity, you looked upon our helpless condition and you loved us. I'm so grateful, God, that you loved us. Your love is so amazing, and thank you for thinking of us while we were just completely destitute, without hope, without peace with you, going our own way. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to us and serving us, becoming a slave, going to the most awful place, a place of death, a place of taking upon the consequence of our sin upon yourself, on your shoulders. Truly, we can say that you are so entirely great for what you've done for us. And the hope, God, that we have of eternal life, everlasting life in you, the joy unspeakable, joy unimaginable. I mean, we've had, all of us can testify to some moments of great joy in our lives, God. You know the times of joy and happiness, peace, contentment, love that we've enjoyed on this earth. And yet that all pales in comparison to what we're going to have in you on that day that we meet you face to face in your glory. So we thank you for these glorious truths, God. And God, as we continue in a time of prayer here, Lord, our hearts are also heavy for the broken condition of this world. You know, God, I think we're all aware of what's going on out west, and we just want to lift that concern up to you, Lord. You know about it. You're over it all. You could stop all the fires in a second. You could also relieve the suffering in a second. And yet, in your wisdom and in your sovereignty, you allow the from our vantage point, the injustices of creation to continue on. And so, God, we just cry out to you for mercy. We cry out to you for salvation, both physically and spiritually, for those who are affected. And we just ask for your peace through Jesus Christ to those dear people. God, minister to our hearts as well here. May we be moved and motivated to do what you're calling us to do, to think how you're calling us to think, to act and speak the way you're calling us to act and speak towards one another. So we commit ourselves and commend the rest of this service to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. And every week, besides our first Sundays of the month when we have communion, because that is our meditation and prayer time, but every Sunday we devote 5 minutes. It's far too small, honestly. We should devote more of our worship service to this. But 5 minutes of time we want to devote to seeking God's face. We want to encourage you. Maybe this is your first Sunday with us. Welcome, by the way. We're glad that you're here. But every Sunday, 5 minutes of prayer. It's so important that we seek God's face. There is nothing more significant than having a relationship with God, our Creator. This is the most beautiful aspect of our existence, that we can know God. And looking out, I believe most of you, if not all of you, know God. So take this opportunity and seek God's face. Talk with Him. Commune with Him. Enjoy Him. However you need, if it's confessing sin, if it's just thanking Him, praising Him, asking Him, God, would you work? God, would you help me? Would you meet me? Whatever it might be for you, take this time to pray. If you're like, I don't know what to pray for, I don't know, go read Psalm 43 and pray through that psalm, or pick anywhere in the scripture and read it and pray through it. If you need someone to pray with, there's a few of us elders up front here, Mark, Josh, Sean, and I, our wives, Nicole, Christy, Jennifer, you know, others, we're here to pray for you. Just come up front if you need prayer, and we'll pray. But take this 5 minutes and let's pray.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. As a former Californian, my heart breaks this morning. For the tragedy that has occurred in Los Angeles County. The fires that are breaking out all over the county. As far as we know now, 11 souls lost, 10,000 structures destroyed. Families have lost everything. And just to bring it home, to give you guys this little sense of reality, because we're so far away from Los Angeles County. My cousin Patty and her family, they live in northern San Diego County in Escondido. David's brother, Bob, and his wife Joyce, they know five families that have lost everything out there. Their homes, belongings, everything. You know, when Jesus was on the mountainside, he looked out over all the people, and he had such compassion on them. He said they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're confused, and they don't know what to do. Well, let me tell you folks this morning, the folk in Los Angeles County are confused and helpless and don't know what to do. Those that have lost everything are trying to get to the ruins to see if there's anything that they can bring back from what they had. And they wait in lines. In lines of over 9, 10, 12 hours, the authorities only allow 3 vehicles at a time to go into their neighborhood. So I just wanted to lift LA County in prayer this morning. I mean, this is what church is for, right? We need to be united in prayer for our fellow Americans out on the left coast. And do whatever we can eternally, and to pray without ceasing for them. To give financially if able. Pastor Greg Laurie in Harvest Fellowship has set up a plan, working with other organizations to collect funds to just help these folk, to bless them as much as they can be blessed. And we pray for our fellow churches out there that truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they'll rally around LA County. Back to my cousin Patty. Her son Daniel and his family live in the San Fernando Valley, while a new fire has broke out and is heading toward the San Fernando Valley. So we need to be praying for these folk. We need to be praying for divine intervention. We need to pray that Jesus would calm the winds as he did on the Sea of Galilee, that he would bring the rains with just the thought he could stop all that's happening in LA County. So this morning, let's be the hands and feet of Jesus. We all have much that's going on in our lives. But these folk are beyond in tragedy. And we need to be the hands and feet. So this morning, I urge you as one of your elders, I exhort you, I encourage you to pray without ceasing for these folk in LA County. This is not a time to blame politicians, to blame the Democrats or the Republicans, the Madam Mayor of Los Angeles, the Madam Leader of the Fire Department out in LA. No, this is the time to put ourselves aside, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, and really pray for these folk and make a difference in whatever way we can. Why are we here? We are here for such a time as this, to be the hands and feet of the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. All right. Good morning again. All right. So for announcements this week, I guess I'm going to actually mention one that's not up there. For those of you, I assume everyone here who would attend knows, but there is a advisory board meeting today. So hello, in case you forgot, please downstairs noon. On that topic, just letting you know that the elders and the advisory board are continuing to work on the things we need to do in order to seek out and find, and according to God's will, a new pastor, our new lead pastor. And so far, just as a quick update, we have we still need to finish the job description, which I hope we'll do today, the church description, which I hope we'll do today. And then just as a side note, we have, even though we haven't actually put out an official requests yet, we have 3 applications as for lead pastor, and that's just a quick update. I've spoken with 2 of those candidates. Let's see, moving on. All right, so not next Sunday, but the 2 Sundays after, there'll be our business meeting, which we'll use to vote on the budget for the coming year, this year. Is there any other topics? A membership, perhaps? Possibly a membership, yeah. All right. We'll get into that one next Sunday, probably. Moving, and then, unfortunately, you'll see February 9th. I'm not going to mention that one. Bye. No, it'll be Kevin's last Sunday, and we will celebrate him and show him our love to him and his family. Can the scripture go next? There we go. Kevin has been preaching from the book of Mark, but this is a parallel passage in the book of Matthew that he prefers, and I can understand why. It's a little bit longer, more detailed. This is God's word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you," he asked, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Thank you.
Thanks, Aaron. Junior Church, you guys can head on downstairs. You're dismissed. All right, look at this crew. I love seeing the crew go downstairs to their age-appropriate lesson. We appreciate all you Junior Church, Children's Church, toddler room teachers. What a special ministry it is to teach and invest in children, laying a healthy foundation for our young children. Let's start with prayer. Again, we can't pray enough, so let's pray again. Join with me in prayer. God, we're here today, and our hearts, well, I don't know where our hearts are. We're all in probably different places, God, but may our hearts be fixated on you in this moment. God, I pray that we would try as best as possible, and that you would help us, Holy Spirit, help us in this, to bring all thoughts, all thoughts, cares, concerns, worries, anxieties, whatever it might be, under submission to you, and in captivity to Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would captivate and capture our thoughts, and that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit to your truth, God. That wherever we're thinking astray, that you would correct according to your Word. That you would give us wisdom and insight to see the beauty and the truth of what you're trying to teach us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that my heart has always been drawn to in life, especially the Christian life, are the paradoxes of the faith. Someone give me what's one of the paradoxes of the faith. Good man, Connor. To lose your life, to gain your life, you'll lose it, right? Yeah, I will give up my life in order to gain real life. Yeah, good. What else? What's another paradox of the Christian faith? There you go. Yeah, the whole treasure concept. Randy Alcorn has a nice little booklet called The Treasure Principle, that God's finances are totally different than the way we see things. Yeah, and God calls us, as Mark said, to lay up our treasure in heaven. Oh, I love that one. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's a really good one. Yeah, that's a good one too. Last shall be first, the first shall be last. And we could, any others? Love your enemies. Yeah, that's a paradox, isn't it, right? Especially culturally when we consider, right? I mean, every other realm that we think about, it's get even with your enemies and give to them the anger they give towards you or whatever else, right? There's another one that's not as specifically or plainly written in the scripture, but I would propose to you this, that to succeed is to submit. To succeed is to submit. Now, we really don't like the word submit, do we? I find it to be a word filled with tension. Because what does submission imply? Giving up. I don't get my way. And the truth, Kevin's truth this morning, you guys ready to hear Kevin's truth? Kevin's truth is that my way is best. That the way I think is right. And you all have your truth, right? We all have our version of what we believe is true and what we know is true, and that is correct. And I submit to my will and my thoughts and my desires. And that's just not the case. That's not what we see in Scripture. And so let's unpack that. And obviously the tease is that we are to submit to Christ, and that in submission to Jesus Christ, there is real success. Not success as the way the world defines success, health, wealth, you know, fill in blank. Right, perfect relationships, you know, whatever your version of success is. The world has their version of success. That's not what Christ promises or calls us to. He calls us to the success of a lifestyle of submission to him. Now, last week we talked about foundations. We looked at Matthew chapter 7, right? Jesus gave us this illustration of two different types of people. One group of people, they hear the words of Jesus and they act on them. They build their homes on what kind of a foundation? Foundation of rock. Yeah. The other group of people, they hear the words of Jesus and they say, meh, I don't know. I think I like my version of truth better. They don't apply the words of Jesus. They build on what? Sand. When wind and rain and the torrents of life come, the house collapses. But the one that's built on the rock, the one who listens to Jesus and applies his words, there is strength there. Still have to deal with the storms, right? It doesn't say that the storms go away, but you are secure in the rock because you're anchored on truth. And notice that it's not just believing the right things, it's believing and applying those correct things that we looked at last week. So there are three controversial questions from our text today that I just want to not get out of the way. I was about to say that. But we want to tackle these questions because some of you are like, huh, I wonder how Kevin's going to deal with that one. Or how should we think about this? Or, oh, man, I've heard this before. Is that the way it is? We're going to look at these three questions. The first question is this. What is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church? Right? What is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church? The second question that we're going to look at is, what about this matter of Peter getting keys to heaven? Right? The classic picture is of when people go to heaven, who's there to meet him at the pearly gates? Good old St. Peter, right? And he gets to decide, I've got the keys, are you getting in or not? Is that how it is? And then third, what does it mean to bind or loose things on earth and heaven? Anybody want to preach those questions, those answers this morning? Some of you actually do, I know. Some of you are like, I'll preach it. So let's dive in, and you can send me an email about how I missed it later. But no, we should hopefully drill down to look at some truth principles this morning. So first question is, what is the rock upon which Jesus will build his church? So we're going to get back to this in a moment. But so Simon Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Amen. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, except by God who motivates and saves and regenerates us. And he continues, also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So before we get into some of the specifics, one of the challenges of interpreting this verse is that it's likely that Jesus and Peter had this conversation in Aramaic. And we're reading in English, which is a translation from Greek. So, you know, try to figure that out, right? If you're a language person in here this morning, you understand how difficult this is to really understand the true meaning and intention of what Jesus and Peter would have been saying. Because Matthew is writing in Greek of what was likely a conversation in Aramaic. So, be that as it may, and also, Matthew's writing to a very Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And so was Jesus, you know, so there's just a lot of moving parts here. But what we have in the Greek, all we can know is what we have in the Greek. We could look at the Aramaic language and we can, you know, and find out what the words are, and people want to say that it's the same word, Peter and rock there. But what we have in Greek is two different words, but related, and they're unique in how it works. So Peter is Petros in the Greek. It's the proper name for Peter, but it's also the word that means little stones. His name literally means little stones, like pebbles, like little pebbles, right? And then Jesus uses this other word, rock, is Petra. And so in the Greek, there's a little play on words here, isn't there? Petros, Petra. And it's a feminine word. It's a noun meaning large rock, like we talked about last week, the foundation of rock that we build on. And so much has been made of this in a lot of different directions. And before we make specific application to what this means, it's really, really important that we remember a hermeneutical principle. Some of you are like, Kevin, what are you talking about? What is hermeneutical principle? Hermeneutics is the study, essentially, of how do you find meaning in? How do you correctly interpret a text? What's the interpretation of the text, right? How do we go about doing that? What's the methodology by which we gain correct understanding of Scripture? And there's a really important principle that says that we do not interpret Scripture or any text solely based on that one specific text. In other words, you don't just look at a magnifying glass and just look at that one text and say, okay, well, I think that it means this, devoid of the context around it. Instead, what we should do to be reasonable, faithful interpreters of Scripture is that we look at the layers in which the text is found. So the verse is found in a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And that conversation is found in the midst of a greater context of Jesus, you know, teaching here about, you know, just before this, about the dangers of the teachings of the religious leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that's found in a greater context of Jesus' ministry at large, which is found in a greater context of the whole book of Matthew, which is found in a greater context of the whole Bible. So, and you have to interpret a specific text in all of those layers. And so we don't have the time to do that all together. I hopefully, week by week, your preacher hopefully does that and does that well and faithfully. And I sought to do that this week, as usual. But we do not, it's very important that in your own personal study, you don't just read a verse and you say, oh, well, I think that means this. Well, pause for a little bit and say, well, does that line up with what Paul says in this book and what was just said before that? And so ask questions. Don't just always assume meaning in Scripture, but really unpack the whole. And what do we find? What do we find when we go through these different layers? I think what we find concerning this is that there's no other place in the entire Bible where we can see God ascribing the kind of authority that he seems to, some would suggest, that he ascribes to Peter. We don't find that anywhere else. We find hints of it. We find that Paul will say that Peter and the apostles, different people, are pillars of the church, but they are not the foundation of the church. Consider what Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. What does he say, Mark? Great Commission. All, right before that, all authority what? All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the authority on earth and in heaven. Jesus has all the authority. Man has no authority that is not completely connected to Jesus Christ. Church, I have no authority. The elders have no authority over you if we are not governed by Christ. And in so much as we stray from Christ, our authority is completely cut off and diminished. Our authority is completely connected to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is a great text. So once again, you see what I'm doing. I'm using other scripture to help us to understand. Is Jesus talking about that Peter is the rock that I'll build my church, or is it something else? So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is an allusion to a reference point to the time of the Exodus. He's talking about the people when they were in the desert wandering. Verse 4, they all ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And it's an allusion to the water that flowed, right, that God provided. For they drank from the spiritual rock. Remember when Moses spoke to the rock? He was supposed to speak to the rock that second time, and he struck it instead. But he spoke to the rock, and water gushed out to provide for the people. It says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And what does it say? That rock was Christ. So in the Old Testament, we see that Jesus is the foundation. Jesus was the foundation of the Old Testament and for the Israelites' provision. Jesus was the ultimate picture and understanding of worship, even for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and he is today for us in the New Covenant. Even more so, you could argue. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Romans 9, 33, it's referencing the Old Testament texts that say that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And he has become what? He's become the cornerstone. The foundation, the very essence by which the church is built. First, how about, let's talk, okay, what does Peter think about this, right? Does Peter himself say, oh, yeah, Jesus was talking about me here. I'm the foundation of the church. That's totally a reference to me. Is that, because, you know, Peter could have really kind of leveraged that, right, for his own advantage. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Peter outright states that Jesus is the rock, and then he quotes the Old Testament three times that refers to Jesus as the foundation. Listen to this. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him a living stone, so Jesus is the living stone rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones. So he kind of uses that to say that Jesus is the rock, and then we are also living stones, which we'll process that as we go here. I just lost my place, sorry. A spiritual house are being built up to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. And another place, a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word of God. They were destined for this. So Peter himself even says, and that's just some of the references to the fact that Jesus is our foundation, that Jesus is that cornerstone. He is the rock. He's the living stone by which the church is built. And we could talk about how Jesus is the head of the church, how Jesus claimed to be the chief shepherd of the church. Peter's lack of stating his own authority and making himself out to be something that he's not. You might remember in the book of Acts and also Galatians how Paul challenged the authority of Peter as a co-equal. How about Peter's absence of authority at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15? Well, we could go on and on talking about how there are so many reasons why this is not referring to Peter, but it's referring to Jesus himself. Specifically, there's two interpretations that I personally like. I think it's one of the two, if not some compilation of both in some mysterious way. I'm not really sure. There could be different nuances of how to go about this, but essentially, the primary application is that Jesus Christ himself is the foundation by which the church is built. Some would say specifically that Jesus was referencing this rock, this Petra, this rock being the statement that Jesus just declared, which is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that on that truth claim, the church will be built. And I really like that. Another good interpretive point may be that Peter was being used as a representation of the apostles as a whole here. Jesus still being the foundation, but Peter's declaration and the apostles as a whole laying the building blocks of the church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus did give them special authority. Especially in what? In the writing of the scriptures. Right? The apostles are not insignificant characters. Peter, Paul, these guys, John, these guys are not insignificant. They, through them, through their being, the Holy Spirit inspired the truth of God's word. And so the apostles had a special authority to proclaim the truth of God, to reveal the truth of God, still coming from God, but manifested through them. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 3 sums it up quite nicely, just to kind of lay this question to rest here. I really like 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is talking about building on foundations. He's talking about his role as an apostle and how how Apollos watered. Paul, you know, invested. Paul taught. But it's God who gives the increase. And then verse 10, he says, once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. Now listen to this. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly states, yeah, I've laid a foundation. The foundation is Christ. It's not my foundation. It's Jesus, and I'm now building on that foundation, and we can rely on that. We can rely on that because of the authority that God gave the apostles. But we have to be careful not to give authority to man. It is a dangerous doctrine to say that, oh, I've got authority over you, church. You need to listen to my words. That's just dangerous, and it's foolish. It's foolish for any man to carry authoritative weight equal to God or even close to God. If God's authority is up here, I don't even want to be slightly under. I want to be way down here, completely underneath and submissive to the weight of the awesome authority of God's truth. Because this is reliable. The heart of man isn't so reliable. Okay, I think we've put that one to rest, that question. The foundation is Christ, the fact that he is God and Messiah. Number two, the second question, controversially, is what about this matter of Peter getting keys to heaven, right? Does Peter get to decide who's in heaven or not, right? Look at what the text says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that mean, right? Peter's up in heaven, you know, jingling the keys on the wall. He's like, all right, who's coming next, you know? No, absolutely not. That's silly. That's ridiculous. Once again, we don't have that imagery anywhere else in the scriptures. What we have in John's revelation, of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, is that Jesus says, I have the keys to Hades and death. I hold the keys that unlock, right, the whole relationship between damnation and eternal life. That dynamic, that authority is mine. And it's entirely based on one's relationship with God, not with Peter. So what does it mean, though? And I know I'm just scratching the surface. There's so much more to dig into here. But essentially, we believe that the correct interpretation is something along these lines, and that is that Peter had the privilege and calling of being the front runner of God's working through the apostles to build his church. Once again, Peter is a representation of the apostolic authority that God gave his followers, those apostles. Peter's the front runner. He's the face of them, if you will. He's the one that preached the initial sermon after the Holy Spirit came and thousands came to the faith. He's the one, the first one to go to the Gentiles. So there's a picture of Peter as the front runner. But make no mistake, Jesus is the one who builds his church. Yes, Peter has responsibility, but Peter doesn't have authority. It's really important to differentiate those things. The apostles had authority. They're dead and they're in heaven now with God. They had the authority. We have the word of God. That authority is sealed up in the truth of God, the written word of God. And now we, the church, we submit to that authority, which is the scriptures. Jesus builds the church, but he uses us. What privilege is it for us to be used by God as he builds his church? That's a beautiful thing. The third controversial matter here is, what is this binding and loosing concept that we read, right? Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Once again, not that Peter himself had any authority or ability to forgive sin or or have that level of authority in himself. But what is it? Now, I think it's interesting. So this is Matthew 16. If you turn your Bible over a page to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, we see the same exact phrase. Except it's in the context of confronting your brother or sister who sins against you. It goes through the process of how the church, the people of God, should go through the process of confronting one another. And it's a really beautiful text. It's very helpful, all right? If we see someone in sin, it says that we should go to them and say, hey, you know, you did this or you said this. What's going on? Like, can you help me understand this? And it says that if they don't listen, if they say, no, that's not it, or I don't really care, or whatever it might be, then you take another with you and say, hey, you know, this is really a problem here. Like, what are you thinking about? Because this is what the Word of God says. This is how you're living. That's not in conjunction, right? And if he still doesn't listen, then you go to the church and you say, this is a problem. We've got to talk about this, right? Verse 17, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. In other words, you understand that they are not in right relationship with God. And so there's a sense of saying you're not welcome here until you have a spirit of repentance. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. But notice this last verse. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. So on what basis can we bind or loose things in heaven or on earth? It's on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of his authority. This is the central problem with this whole text, is that certain groups of people want to make this out to be about human beings. I have no idea what just happened back there, but okay, cool. Someone scored a touchdown, is that what happened? Two guys just went like this at the same time. I don't know. I didn't think football was starting until one. But anyways, sorry, I just had to call out the weirdness. It's not on the basis of the authority of man, of what I say or what somebody else says or even what good old St. Peter says. It's on the basis of Jesus' authority and words. That's the truth that this whole passage is trying to bring out, that we create a tension for that isn't supported anywhere else in Scripture. The church has authority in so much we discover it from the truth of God. That's where the authority lies. It doesn't lie from whatever we want to think or say or believe or feel. What does the Scripture say? That's the authority. Because the context of chapter 18 seems to be the context of the church. It's not just the apostles here. So in chapter 16, the context is the apostles, but chapter 18, Jesus seems to be broadening the scope to say that this is for my church. This is an ongoing principle. And so, what does that mean? When the church is in agreement with one another, and most critically and essentially with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the authority of Jesus Christ rests upon the church in that matter to the degree that we should all recognize the authority of Jesus through the church. But it's to the degree that we correctly understand and apply the truth of God. This is where the rub is, isn't it? Because how many times have we observed the church doing or saying things, you've got to do this, and this is the way it is, and it's wrong. That's why we have to be careful about interpretation. That's why we don't take our pet interpretations. I feel this way, and this is the way I want to take this text, even though there's incredible amount of disagreement, and there's incredible variation to how to understand these kinds of things. I'm speaking of certain, matters, matters of non-first importance. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about the Trinity. I'm not talking about, the sin and things of that nature. I'm talking about tertiary doctrine, secondary teaching, things that are a little dicey and difficult to understand. We hold to those things loosely, but we cling tightly to the truths, and we guard those, and we authoritatively proclaim them to be true. And in that, the church has authority. In that, your elders have authority over you. We don't have the authority. It's God's authority. It's Christ is the foundation. But in so much as we submit to the authority of God, there's authority there. That's what the text is teaching here about binding and loosing. And I think John MacArthur said it well. I like his application. I wanted to just make sure I was not totally off base here, and looked at a couple commentaries, and both were saying along the same lines. John MacArthur said it well, though. Christians do not determine what is right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's word, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. When they judge on the basis of God's word, they can be certain that their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. And that encapsulates this whole concept, I think, very, very well. All right, so there's a few main points, practical points I wanna draw out from the text, though. I know some of you are like, holy smokes, Kevin, you all that time just on the controversial stuff, and now we're finally getting to the real practical things. Let's look at three points today that I want to bring out. First, that Jesus is the Messiah and God and our ultimate confession. Secondly, Jesus is builder of his church. And then third, Jesus is the authority of which the gates of Hades will not overpower. And so let's look at these things, because these are this is victory talk. This is good stuff, church. All right, this is who Jesus is, what he accomplishes. This is good stuff. So let's dive in here. First, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the Living God. That's our ultimate confession, church. Listen to how the story goes, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now they knew, because they've been with Jesus enough, that he was referring to himself here. He was using the title Son of Man, which was a messianic term. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." What a confession. Now, this is no small thing that Peter would say, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." This character here, Peter is a rascal, isn't he? I mean, he's not your, kind of run-of-the-mill, pristine apostle, right? Someone that we should look up to and say, "Oh, I got to follow this guy." Ugh. Right? I mean, there were some times that he had, right? Obviously the big one, the denials. I don't know Jesus. I don't know the man. But then there was other times. So many times, right? Putting his foot in his mouth. Right after this text, Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen to you." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." So in one conversation, Jesus is like, "You hold the keys to heaven. You're the man. You've got this. Like, I'm going to build the church through you and that confession that you just made." What a victorious moment. Then the next moment, he's calling him Satan. I think that perfectly describes the human condition, doesn't it? And we're the same exact way. We can have moments of victory and we're strong and powerful in Jesus' name, and then the next moment, we're just a mess. But what I love here about Peter is his passionate and bold declaration in the face. If you were to look at the context here, there's some difficult things happening, especially this matter of the rejection of Jesus by the religious leadership. And you can see the very next passage is Jesus predicting his death. So this is not an easygoing, you know, suburban, rural, Christian American context where we're just super, super comfortable. Life's relatively easy. Obviously, you know, we all go through difficulties and stuff, but like our faith, we're not persecuted. This is difficult. And Peter says, Jesus, this is who you are. And it's no small declaration. He says, you're the one that's going to give peace to all of us. You're the one that's going to do it. God, you're the one that we're waiting for all these centuries. See, it's easy to confess that Jesus is Lord when you live under the safe shelter of religious freedom in a suburban, rural, American church-friendly context. But where are you on this question, really? Really, who is Jesus? Have you asked yourself that question lately? Have you refreshed your heart and your mind in what do I really think about who Jesus is? You've heard me say this so many times, but I think one of my favorite thought exercises to wrestle with is from C.S. Lewis on his three options for the person of Jesus Christ. Given what we know historically of Jesus from the Gospels, there's only three options for Jesus. He's either a liar, right? Because he said some things that are hard to believe. They're kind of crazy. From a human perspective, Paul says it's foolishness. So he's either a liar, and he actually didn't do what he said he was going to do and what he did, or he's a lunatic. He's actually crazy. He thought he did it. He thought he was going to do it. He thought this about himself, but he just, you know, he had some mental trouble, and they don't have the medication and the help that we do now, and Jesus fits in that category. Obviously, I think all of us would be appalled at either of those two options. Why? Because we've come to know the third option, which is that Jesus is Lord. He's God. There is truly only three options. If you're a person who wants to be intellectually honest, if you want to live under, you know, under a rock and just pretend like, oh, well, Jesus is a nice teacher. He's a pretty good guy. No, he's either crazy or a liar or he's God. That's it. He's not a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't make up a bunch of crazy stuff. He either is resurrected from the dead or he's not. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he is God. Who is he to you? That doesn't even really matter. Who is he? End of sentence, question mark. After this confession of Peter, we just talked about this, how Jesus not only affirms Peter's statement that you have said correctly, but then he goes on to talk about his resurrection. Do you understand that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, church? Because on that basis, your faith stands or it falls. Either Jesus Christ is raised from the dead or he's not. Either your faith is meaningful or it's foolish. The reality is that we are those who not only believe but know. We have certainty that Jesus Christ is resurrected. We've been changed. We've been renewed. We understand it to be true, both historically but also internally because of the Spirit that God has given us. So first, Jesus is Messiah and God and our ultimate confession. The second thing, once again, is the second point. Jesus is builder of his church. Don't you love this? Look at what the scripture says. It's a simple statement, right? I say to you that you are Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. Don't you love the fact? Simple statement. Jesus says, I will build my church. And he is always in the process of building his church. I don't know about you, but I don't really always like construction zones, right? They're kind of annoying, especially on the road, right? When you're driving through construction, you got to wait for the other side to go, and then you can finally go, that kind of thing, right? That's kind of annoying. But aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, and as he his construction project being the church, that he's always building, he's not a God that's like, oh, yeah, it looks pretty good. That's good enough. He's not quickly and easily satisfied until every single soul that would come to him comes. Jesus is going to keep building his church until he calls the very last soul, and then he returns. I'm so glad that God is faithful and good to build his church. And it's his church. Notice the possessive language there. It's not our church. It's not my church. Right? We can say that this local church, it's like, oh, it's my church. Right? You know, we can say that. I think that's good to say that. Right? It's a sense of like, oh, it's my church. You know, it's like, yeah, it's where I belong. Right? But in the grand scheme of things, God says, this thing that I'm doing, it's mine. The whole scripture, it's the central character of scripture is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's his church. Have you ever worked hard for something in life? Have you ever, maybe you were a kid and you saved up your, you know, your chores money, or you got your first job and you worked and worked and worked for days and weeks, and you bought that bicycle, right? Or whatever it might be. Wasn't that special, right? You work for something for months, and then finally, I've got enough money. I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy that thing that I worked hard for. Mommy didn't give it to me. Daddy didn't buy it for me. I worked hard for this, and I'm buying it for myself. There's something special about that, when you work for something, and then you receive it. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We actually referenced this yesterday at men's group. It says that Jesus, for the joy that was before him, for the fulfillment of his church, the joy that he would receive from your faith, he was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. It cost him not a few weeks or months worth of work. It cost him his blood. It cost him his life. He laid it down for you. You were broken and in complete need of salvation, and he died for you. He served you. He was a slave for you so that you might receive the everlasting benefit of God. And once again, like I said in the beginning of the service, the church here, Jesus builds his church. That's those who have been called out. We are a united group of people who have been called out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. He's calling us out of a mindset and a lifestyle of sin and death into a lifestyle and a mindset of submission to him. Is that your heart? Is that your mindset? All right, lastly, then we'll close. Jesus is the authority of which the gates of Hades will not overpower. Okay, so what is meant by the gates of Hades here? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. What is this? Now, this can be confusing, right? Because language and terminology in different contexts. So Hades is a Greek term that's equivalent to the Hebrew term Sheol. All right, so in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is Sheol, and that simply means where the departed spirits reside, where they go. It's the abode of the dead, if you will, right? It's the underworld, as some have called it, right? Whatever terminology you want to put on it. When you go, that's where your spirit goes. Now, it's further broken down into two sections. Jesus and the Gospels refer to what's called paradise, or Abraham's bosom in one specific place, or heaven, if you will. Those are references to those who are in Christ, where we go when we die. We still go to Hades, but it's heaven, it's paradise, it's the place of beauty, it's the place of goodness where God is. Others go to what's referred to in Greek is Gehenna, or hell. Now, sometimes people translate Hades hell. I don't love that translation because in our minds, we think of hell as what? The lake of fire. The lake of fire is not Hades. The lake of fire comes later in the book of Revelation, where Hades, after everyone is released from Hades to the judgment of God, and they're judged according to whether or not their names are written in the book of life, then Hades, sin and death, are thrown into the lake of fire, which most people, I think, understand as hell. So I just probably confused a lot of you, but terminology matters. It's important. So when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overpower it, what does that mean? Because it's often interpreted as the offensive force of Satan and his demons attacking the church. That's not it at all. Scrap that interpretation out of your minds. Gates, first of all, are not offensive, right? It's not an offensive weapon. You don't go with a big gate. I'm going to charge the enemy with a big gate. That's not how it works, right? Instead, the church goes against the gates, right, is kind of the concept. But even that concept isn't quite the best, in my opinion, that the church is going and we're fighting against the demons and the fallen angels of hell. Like, Hades, once again, is referring to the place where people go upon death. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the gates of Hades, which is essentially represented by sin and death, will not overpower Jesus Christ or his church. In other words, again, authority. There is no authority that sin or death has over Jesus' church. Hades cannot hold you, church. You will be released to God, right? You will be in his presence forever, in everlasting joy forever. There is nothing that sin or death has on you. We just sung about it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. You don't have to worry or getting anxious about the sin of your past or even death itself. It has no power over you. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you know 1 Corinthians 15. This is actually very popular for funerals, for good reason. In verse 50 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor can corruption inherit incorruption." So jump down to verse 54. "When this corruptible body," you can just see Paul kind of pointing to himself, "when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and when this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place." Listen to this saying, church. "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the authority, church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our everlasting freedom from sin and death. The gates of Hades will not overpower that. Jesus has all authority over sin and death, has all authority over Hades. And so my appeal to you today and always, as we wrap this up, my appeal to you from this text, from the whole of Scripture is this, that Jesus is the hero, church. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the rock. He's the master builder of the church. He has all authority over you and us as the church. It's Jesus. Never forget this one simple truth of our faith, that Jesus commands our lives. If you're here today and you say, "Yes, I'm with Peter. I agree with what Peter said. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." If you're with Peter in that way, if you're in that camp, then this is your heart. From Galatians 2:20, what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Church, listen. The life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the heart of the disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who's following him. You find yourself in submission to Christ in everything. There's no place or corner of your heart or your mind, your life, your thoughts, your emotions. Everything gets brought under submission to Christ. He's the rock. He's the authority. Do you believe this? Is that your heart? That's the heart of the Christian. If you're going to say, I follow Christ, he's the Son of the living God, he's my Savior, then that's what it means. You follow him into everything that he calls us to. Complete submission to him. So what do we do about application? The application is simply this. It's obsess yourself with Jesus. Allow your mind to go no other place but the authority of Jesus Christ. Every thought is taken captive to the authority of Jesus Christ, church. Jesus is your life. He is everything. We are so blessed to be the tools in his hands that he uses to edify and build his church. Secondarily, what is your part to play as Jesus builds the church? How are you joining in the heart of Jesus as he builds his church? What does that look like for you? Again, I referenced this a few weeks ago. We talk about it every now and then. The commitments that we have as a church, it's not just about our church. The commitments that we see in the scriptures, how are you joining God's work? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for how you have given us the revelation of your word. I thank you that you are over your church, that you have all authority. God, I pray that you would find us to be submissive to you. God, would you bring us underneath your authority? Would you make us to be subject to you? Because you are everything. You did everything for us, God. We have no life. We have no hope. We have no peace if we don't know you. Oh, God, would you just drill it into our heads? Anchor it into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.